He is holy. We are not. But we aspire to be holy as he is holy, right? We definitely do. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. We're doing this series called Life Hacks, really just basically kind of getting us ready to think through the election and all the stuff that's going on from a biblical standpoint. So we think more like God's word would have us to think, and less like the world would have us to think, right? We, from time to time, political leaders get themselves in trouble. Our Ohio Speaker of the House, Larry Householder, he got himself in some trouble here a few months ago and is going through, I guess what you'd classically call a scandal involving siphoning some money through a not-for-profit organization to try to benefit or try to buy some, fund some elections or fund some campaigns and fund some folks to get enough votes to support a private business that needed a $1.5 billion government bailout. And so he's out of his speakership and he's, things are proceeding through court. I know folks that know this man and think that he got caught up in some bad behavior and surrounded himself with some bad people and probably intended when he started his term in office to do good, but instead is now facing charges. The big question but what's clear, he was the Speaker of the House in the Ohio House of Representatives, and he let us down. He went outside the system to try to accomplish his political goals, and he got caught. And that happens a lot. It happens a lot in all facets of life. And so the question I really want to wrestle with today is this: what do you do when your leaders let you down? What do we do when our leaders let us down? Now, the book of Jude warns the church about false teachers, and that's true. And we're going to talk about three particular characteristics today. These are people who have some sort of voice in the church, these false teachers, who are leading people astray by not telling them the truth. And Jude talks about these false teachers in three broad categories. I'm going to share them with you this morning. And my thinking is that, my thinking goes like this, and you forgive me if you don't see things my way, but when I talk to my daughters, for example, about what kind of men they should marry, I oftentimes take them to 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and I say, if the characteristics of an elder of the church is the type of characteristics that God wants there to be in the men that lead the church, I'm not expecting a 20-year-old guy or a 22-year-old guy to be exhibiting all those characteristics, but if he's going down the road of trying to build those. And in that same vein, if these characteristics that we're talking about today are characteristics that we need to be on guard for false teachers in the church, then I think that we can think about those things a little bit more broadly in terms of leadership in general. That's my premise anyway. So take your Bibles and turn to Jude chapter. There's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude, almost got myself there. And we're going to focus on Jude verse 11, but let me start reading in verse 1. Follow along in your Bible. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God, Father, and beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so he was going to write them about their common salvation. He pumped the brakes on that and said, instead I got to write to you about fighting or contending for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Why? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, false teachers, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they destroy by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's a bright picture, isn't it? These false teachers, Jude apparently has a very high opinion of them. No, they're terrible. So today I thought it would be helpful, as we think about false teachers and as we think about leadership in general, that we think about these three categories that Jude cryptically places in verse 11, the way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion. I find these three categories just absolutely fascinating in describing the folks that are prone to lead a church astray, but also in a broader way, just people that are corrupt in general. I think the best way to talk about a failure of leadership in any category is to first look at the church and the failure of leadership within the church, and from there we can make application. So I'm just going to take these three things, which is going to cause us, right? These are allusions to stories, to events that happened earlier in God's word. And so we're just going to take a few minutes and talk about each one of these three, the way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion, and talk about how they work, what they're about. So take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 4, all the way back to the fourth chapter in God's word. So we went from the end of the Bible all the way to the beginning. Now, just to recap, you know Genesis, right? Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation. Genesis 3 is about the fall. That's where sin enters the world. It's where Adam and Eve rebelled intentionally against what God had clearly said. And so you could say that Genesis chapter 4 is kind of the beginning of life after the fall. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. Look at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, the first child born, we think. The first child born on the earth. Not created, but born. Saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, you know what happens later is that Cain is going to kill Abel in the field. He's going to murder. It's the first murder that we see in God's word, in the world. So as we talk about the way of Cain, what is the big deal here? Well, some have speculated, I don't know how much time you've ever given to think about, why did God have no regard for Cain's sacrifice? Cain brought some things, he brought some grain. Why did he not have any regard for Cain's sacrifice? Well, some have speculated that Cain's problem was that he offered grain instead of an animal sacrifice. Abel offered an animal sacrifice, Cain offered grain. We don't know if that's what it was. Others have said that perhaps Abel offered his first and best, right? Because it says in the text that he offered the firstborn, right? He offered the first of his flocks and their fat portions. While maybe on the other hand, Cain just offered some grain. Like, here's some grain. I don't know about that either. My best understanding, and the Bible is the most written about book on the face of the planet Earth, right? It's the most written about. So you're going to find all kinds of opinions about this. But my best understanding that I've reached is that Abel, his approach to God was with a heart attitude that genuinely wanted to please and honor God. He came to worship. He came to offer his first and his best. He came with a heart that wanted to please God. Cain, on the other hand, it seems, approached God perhaps out of a sense of duty. This is something that I'm required to do, so I guess I better do it. He treated the worship of God sort of as a box to be checked. You know, hey, got to worship God, check, that's done for the day. Now I can get about my day, right? His heart was not in it. God had regard for Abel's approach to him, but not for Cain's. And God gave Cain fair warning. He said, look, you're going to be mastered by something in this world, right? You can either be conformed and mastered by the love of God, the love that God has for you, and you can love him with everything that you've got, or you can choose to be mastered by your sin. It's crouching at the door. It's there. It wants to control you. But you have to overcome it. There seems to be a couple of characteristics that Cain displays that we need to watch out for, which is, one of the characteristics is Cain wants to do things his way. He doesn't want to do them God's way. So he's got a my way, not God's way kind of attitude. Now, there are certain things in God's word that are difficult to understand, but there are certain things in God's word that are as clear as the nose on my face. They're very easy to understand. And whether you look in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, or you look at the New Testament Gospels, whenever we try to understand what our role, what our job is on this planet, it comes down to the same couple of things. When Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus has been able to boil down everything in the law and everything that's been preached by the prophets into these two statements. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. The question that we must wrestle with as we look at this text is this: is it enough to obey God out of just duty? Just, it's Sunday, so I have to worship. Check. It's morning, so I have to pray. Check. Is that enough? Is that what God desires from us? How many of us can honestly say that we are focused routinely, regularly, on loving God with everything that we've got, on considering his ways and finding them to be good, of delighting in him, of basking in the reality that he loves me, he loves you so much that though what we deserved was separation from him forever, that's what we've earned by our sin, separation from him forever, death and hell, that's what we deserve. And there's no amount of good things that I can do. There's no amount of good actions that I can take to clean myself up. There's no amount of effort that I can put into rallying us all together and doing some great act on the earth that saves millions of people, perhaps saves their lives, helps their health, promotes well-being. That won't save me. That won't save you. That won't save any of us from hell, from separation from God. But that God tells us in his word that he loved us so much. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He sent Jesus Christ, the perfect man who is also God in the flesh. He sent him to this earth to die on the cross for our sins so that if we trust him as our savior from sin and make him the Lord of our life, in other words, we begin to reorder our lives and repurpose our lives for his ways and his purpose. He promises to help us do that. But as we do that, if we do that, he will save us from our sin. We will be with him forever. Why? Because we're good? Because there's something in us that he saw in us that said, you know, I got to have Scott on my team. Because of his love, and that's it. That's the only thing that we have. The love of God as it's been articulated and displayed in Jesus Christ. Do you feel that? Do you understand that? Has that been incorporated into your thinking on a routine basis? Is that what drives you to do what you do, say what you say, think what you think? Are we being captivated by his love to the point where we desire to grow in relationship and fellowship with him more than we do to operate in the works of the flesh? The Bible says that the relationship that most, well, I'll ask it as a question. What is the relationship that the Bible says most closely resembles or mirrors or represents the relationship that Jesus has with his church? What relationship is that, biblically speaking? Marriage, right? In Ephesians 5:32, it says, Paul clearly states that the relationship between a husband and a wife is illustrative of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so let me ask you this, married women. I did married men in the first service. Married women, do you want a husband who says, you know, you're not that great, wife. You're not that great. But it's my duty to love you because I signed up for that, you know. So when I get home, I guess I'll be your husband for another night. Ladies, is that what you want? Come on, somebody in here wants that, right? Just show up and phone it in. No, you want your husband to think of you, right? And to appreciate you and to say the words that husbands don't like to say, that they have to step out of their comfort zone to say sometimes and be show their emotion and show that they care for you and they love you and do kind things for you and protect you and to do the things that demonstrate their love. So how do you, ladies, men too, how do you think God feels when our obedience to him looks like empty duty that we phone in every once in a while and then we go back to our normal life of doing what we want? God had regard for Abel's sacrifice because it came from a heart that was dedicated to the Lord. So we need to be dedicated to loving, have a heart that loves God. There's another characteristic of Cain that we see at work, which is when God's way produced a better outcome, there became jealousy. God was pleased with Abel for his offering, but not with Cain. And in that moment, Cain had the opportunity to do one of two things. He could say to himself, now Cain, self, what am I doing wrong? God doesn't regard my offering, but he regards my brother Abel's. What am I doing wrong? That's one thing we can do. The other thing the other option that he had was to say, that Abel, if I could just get him out of the way, maybe God will have regard for my sacrifice. Man, do we see that? Do you not see that in our culture all the time? Our culture right now is just bound and determined to take folks that are living good and godly lives, and then we experience the outcome of a good and godly life, perhaps in having solid families, or being wise with our money, or building good, healthy communities, and to take that and see it's their fault that the world is going the way it is. They're haters. We need to get rid of them. It's so at work in our society today. This socialistic impulse that we have as people, that our country is going through right now, where we're feeling this impulse to blame the rich for my shortcomings. Now, if you go and read Ephesians 4, and it talks about kind of God's plan for money, you're going to have to come to your own conclusions. You're going to have to study. But the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but instead let a man work with his own hands, I'm paraphrasing, work with his own hands and earn enough so that he has enough for himself and to give those in need, to help those in need. So maybe, I think this is a matter of preference, but maybe there is something to be said for how we steward that which God has given us. And that stewardship perhaps should look not like just the accumulation for ourselves over and over and over. We see it all around us. We see examples of the way of Cain all around us. And we know why it is. It's because of that we have a flawed analysis of life because of our sin hangover. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is still affecting us today. We're people who have these deceitful hearts, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we think, if we're not careful, if we stray away from God's word, if we stray away from God and his word, it's very easy for us to fall into a pattern of thinking that I know what's best. I can figure this out with logic and reason. I can figure this out with some scientific studies. But what we fail to understand is that God is the only one that's not stained by sin. God is the only one that sees clearly. He's the only one that has revealed himself and his ways in his word. And we should take the time to read it. We should take the time to study it. We should take the time to understand it, because left to our own devices, we are prone to steer this thing right off the road, this thing called our lives, right off the road. Now, this applies to false teachers, and it applies, I think, more broadly to leadership in our world as well. I'll get to that in the application. The second thing that we see in this text is Balaam's error. So that, for that, you got to turn to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. This is a fascinating story. A fascinating story. Let me set the stage for you. Numbers 22. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've wandered around in the wilderness, and they're fixing to go into the promised land, right? And, God begins to give them, not only do they have tremendous numbers of people, but God begins to give them victory over their enemies. And so there's the king of Moab is kind of seeing what's coming. There's this horde of people coming, and they've already beat up on the Ammonites. And there's this horde of people coming, and he's got to figure out a way to stop these Israelites and defend his people. Look at Numbers 22. I'll read a little bit of it, and then I'm going to have to summarize for sake of time. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me." That's what he wants. "Hey, Balaam, come down over here. curse these people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Those are words that should never be spoken of by a man, right? That's God that does that. Anyway, verse 7. "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed," check this out, verse 7, "with fees for divination in their hand." So they sent a delegation to Balaam with a bag of cash. And they want Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. "And he said to them, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the feast for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here for the night.'" This is Balaam talking. "Lodge here for the night, and I will bring word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to fight against them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam," okay, you ready for this? Sometimes God speaks, and when God speaks, it's difficult for us as human beings to understand. And other times, he is extraordinarily simple. Look at what God's going to say. "God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them, period.'" Anybody struggling with that interpretation? What's Balaam supposed to do? Not go with them. Next sentence. You shall not go with them. Next sentence. "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed," period. Okay. He's been given two instructions. Don't go with these guys, and don't curse Israel, because they're blessed. Does anybody in this room see any room for a different interpretation of that? Because if you do, we have a Christian school, and you can go back to high school English. I can arrange that for you and get you in there, grammar and syntax and all that. Okay, that was the instruction of the Lord. So Balaam rose in the morning. He got this message. This is verse 13. "And said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.'" Okay, done deal, right? Nope. "Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. So he sent some congressmen and representatives. They came back and said no. So now he's sending cabinet members. You know, he's sending Secretary of State. He sent in maybe the vice president. "And they came to Balaam and said, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor.'" What's that mean? I got more bags of cash. Come with me. "Whatever you say, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak. Now, this is going to sound very religiously pious and like the right thing to say until you see what he does. Okay, so try to get what I'm saying here. He's going to say the right words, but his actions are going to do differently. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a false teacher? Does that sound like a bad politician? "You can give me, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the commandment of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you, too, please stay here tonight that I may know more what the Lord will say to me." What? The Lord has already said, you will not go and you will not curse them, period, because they're blessed. But here's Balaam, and he's going to inquire of God a second time. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that's very difficult, which is Balaam has already heard from God very clearly, okay? And based on the response that we're going to see in the next few verses, after the verses I'm about to read to you, it's going to be clear that God was crystal clear in his message. So my best understanding of what's about to come out of this, what we're about to read in God's word, is the story that Balaam told to the men that were staying with him. Okay, that's really hard. I'm asking you to do a lot, but God has stated himself clearly, and then here in a second, we're going to see God's response to what Balaam is doing, and it's not good. And so I think this is actually Balaam lying, right? So he says, stay the night one more time, verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night. I don't know that he really did. Maybe Balaam convinced himself that God really came to him that night, and that's what he reported. I don't know. It says, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, God has already said, do not go with them. And now he's changing his mind and saying, yeah, go with them. But you know, there was two commands. Don't go with them, don't curse them. And now it's go with them, but only do what I tell you to do. I think this is actually Balaam watering down what God has said. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. This is what gives it away. Verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. So again, here's what I'm asking you to do. Think about what God has already said very clearly, and think about what God's response to Balaam's actions are, and put those two things together, and I think that this verse 20 in God's word is either how Balaam remembered it, or Balaam chose to interpret it, or whatever. But Balaam did what he was not supposed to do. Anyway, then in the rest of this narrative, you're going to see that a whole bunch of things are going to happen. God is going to use a donkey to get Balaam's attention. God sends an angel of the Lord to kill Balaam, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and tries to basically get off the path. And this was kind of a signal to Balaam that he maybe should head home. And instead, he strikes the donkey. He does that three times. And finally, God gives the donkey a voice. And yes, in case you're wondering, young people out there, I believe that the donkey actually spoke. Is there anything too difficult for God? So the donkey spoke to Balaam and says, why are you hitting me, right, basically? And he said, let me just read it. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed and fell before his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, okay, prepare yourself, because this is funny. Balaam should have said, oh, forgive me. I'm going to go home now and live in obedience to what God has said, which is don't go with them and don't curse Israel. I'm just going to go home now. Thank you for sparing my life, angel of the Lord. Goodbye. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, it is if it is evil in your sight, I'll turn back. Listen, I have a pretty good sense of humor. I laughed out loud when I read that. What do you mean you're going to, if it's evil in your sight? God has said, do not go with them. Do not curse them. Of course it's evil in his sight. Why do you think he's here? He's going to kill you for defying the word of God. This goes on, and basically, eventually Balaam does make his way to the king of Moab, and he takes him through all these religious ceremonies. Set up these altars, and we'll make these sacrifices, and then I'll go ask God again, and then I'll go ask God again, and then I'll go ask God again. And every time he asks him, God says the same thing, right? Don't, you can't pronounce a curse. And then finally, Balaam's final act of treachery is to go over to the other side, go over to Israel, and influence the men there, advise them to do that which is evil in God's sight. Eventually, Israel takes care of the situation. and kills Balaam. Balaam is mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Never is he mentioned good. So what's the big problem here? What's Balaam's error? Balaam's error is this: I will tell you what you want to hear if you pay me enough money. I will tell you what you want to hear if you pay me enough money. He looks good. He looks like he's going to do the right thing. He looks like he's going to, he uses a lot of political speech to kind of make it sound like he's going to do the right thing. I can't do anything that God doesn't want me to do, but his actions speak a different tune. So, what are some things that we can take away from this? Well, a couple of things. Have you noticed, and I want to just say thank you again to you folks, because sometimes if I get to a spot in God's word where I have to cover a sticky situation, and it's not always fun to talk about, and it's not always, I know that not everybody in the room maybe agrees on something. I've always appreciated how you will come up to me and say, "Pastor, thank you for not shying away and speaking the truth." And I'm sure that there's other men out there that are more bold than I am, but I do try to just say what God's word says, recognizing that's going to mean that certain people aren't going to want to come to this church. Certain folks are not going to want to be part of this fellowship because we take God's word seriously. And taking God's word seriously is not always compatible with what's going on in our culture. Amen. And so what that's led some pastors to do is to be silent on these things, on these culturally sensitive things, marriage, family, abortion, things that are culturally unacceptable, human sexuality. So if my goal as a pastor is to love God with everything that I've got and to recognize that his word is good, every single word is good, and that my job is very simple, to take this word of God, to try to understand what it means and try to articulate it to you in a way that you can understand. To the degree that I do that, I do well. But I also recognize that this is never going to be a mega church. Probably never going to get 10,000 people to get on board with that in this area, right? Or however many it takes to make a mega church. I don't know what the definition is of. But if my goal is to build the biggest church possible, then I can, in my mind, I say to myself, well, I can't say certain things that are contained in God's word, because that's going to drive some people away. So how do I reconcile that? How do I get around that? Well, I can either avoid them until people don't let me avoid them anymore, or I can reinterpret what God's word says, because that's what's going to make me. And pay can be more than just money. It can be also, there's some men that I don't fully understand why, but they look for, how can I be the most influential in the Christian community, the biggest author, the most published, the most sought after speaker, whatever. And so they'll reinterpret God's word or just be silent. Is that what leadership is? Let me ask you this. Is leadership, I could very easily do this. I could call or make a Survey Monkey or whatever, and I could poll you all and figure out, what do you want? What do you want me to tell you? And I'll just feed you that week after week. We'll grow. I promise you we will. Is that leadership? It is not. Leadership, biblically speaking, is to lead people into what is right. And that is what is contained in this book that God so graciously has given us. And it's not always popular. Al Mohler, you might remember this story. Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Back in the early 80s, Southern Baptist Convention was going liberal, primarily because their seminaries were going liberal, and they were pumping out pastors, liberal pastors. When I say liberal, let me define that term, because I use that term a lot, and I fear that you don't know what I'm talking about. Conservative, when it comes to evangelical biblical thinking, is I just try to figure out what the Bible says, and I just take the Bible at its word. That's conservative. Liberal means some of the stuff that's in here is kind of ouchy, and it's not really culturally popular right now. And so usually the tactic goes like this. I'm going to come over here. I'm going to say, well, God is love. And he's full of love and he loves everybody. And he loves everybody so much that he would never, God loves everybody so much, he would never make anybody who has the proclivity to steal, or make anybody who has the proclivity to be a homosexual, or make anybody who has the proclivity to, he just loves us all. And so I'm going to start to interpret life, not through the lens of scripture, but through the lens of this love that I made up of a God that's not really the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible has told us what love is. So I'm going to reinterpret it through my own understanding of God and what his love is. And then that's going to automatically mean that some of these portions of scripture are going to have to be reinterpreted or ignored. That's what liberalism is theologically in my book. And so the Southern Baptist Convention was going liberal, and through a combination of people down on their knees praying and churches sending more conservative people to the convention, they somehow maneuvered to get Al Mohler, who was only in his 30s at the time, in at the as the president of their flagship seminary, a seminary that was just stacked to the gills with liberal professors. And he stood up in their chapel with their staff present and said, "We are going to dedicate ourselves to the inerrancy of Scripture and teaching God's word in that view." While he was teaching, while he was telling them that, some of the professors stood up and turned their back to him. And by the time he got back to his office, when that was over, as I understand it, he got back to his office, he already had tenured professors in their office, in his office, saying, "You can't fire us. We have tenure." And Al Mohler quickly responded, "There's a process to go through at this seminary to get rid of a tenured professor. And I'm going to go through that process for every single one of you, unless you get on board with the idea that the scripture is inerrant and we're going to teach it that way." Today, over 20 years later, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is one of the, I would say, top five seminaries in our country. It's not perfect, but he turned it around. And that was leadership. We also see this in shifty politicians, right? Politicians that don't operate based on their character or their convictions, but on whatever is popular or whatever is well-funded at the time. You know who they are. It's the ones that this today they're for this, and the next day they're against it because society changed and Twitter told them they had to change their opinion, right? All right, last one. This will be fast. Korah's Rebellion, number 16. I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can do that for yourself. Let me just explain what was happening. God had given in Korah's Rebellion, number 16, God had given clearly to the Israelites, he had articulated clearly who was in authority. That's Moses and Aaron. Those are the ones that are in authority over the people of Israel. And they were leading them into the promised land. And this man, Korah, and a bunch of his followers basically had stirred up, you know, dissension among the people, and was going to lead a rebellion of people that wanted to go back to Egypt. We're getting out of here. We can't follow this guy anymore, and we're going to go back. And so Moses was broken by all that, and he asked Korah and his followers to meet him out at a certain time at a certain place, and there was this whole back and forth about how all that happened. And then finally, let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 25 of Numbers. Then Moses rose and went to Dothan, and Abram and the elders followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away by all their sins," swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abram, and Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of mankind, then the Lord has not sent me." Okay, so if they grow old and die like everybody else dies, the Lord has not sent me. But, verse 30, "if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens and its mouth The ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and their goods, so that all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that were offering incense. Every once in a while, sometimes, you know, this happens a lot in churches. It also happens, it's happening in our society. Every once in a while, someone gets so fed up with the way things are going. I can tell you stories about people in churches, whether they be assistant pastors, elders, or lay people, who don't like the pastor's leadership for some reason and then decide that they know better and decide to stage a coup within the church. I can tell you a story that happened here in Ohio of an assistant pastor and half the elder board who somehow reached the conclusion that the pastor was preaching heresy, and so they decided to call an impromptu church business meeting for the purpose of throwing the pastor out of his job. The trouble was, that is not how the constitution of the church of that church worked. There was a process to go through to have a business meeting, and they did not follow the process. And so somebody wisely pointed out, why are we not following the process and the constitution? By the way, church constitutions don't mean much when everything's going good. They mean a whole lot when things are going bad. If you want a copy of our church's constitution, it's on our website. It's down right now, so I can get you a paper copy if you'd like. But it's important to know how it works. And so this assistant pastor and half of the elder board were stopped in that process, and then they followed the constitution, and it turned out that the assistant pastor was fired, and the other elders were deposed. The church split. It was very painful. But the church was preserved, carries on. There just seems to be a group of people on this planet that just have this characteristic, and that's this: I know better than God-established authorities. I know better. So let's just get rid of it. I'm going to use the language of today that I've heard out in the culture. Let's just burn it down. Let's just burn it down. Let's get rid of it, burn it down, and start over. I've heard in the news there was an attempt to kidnap the governor of Michigan. I don't always appreciate every decision that a governor makes. And being that we live in Ohio, we probably appreciate the governor of Michigan a little bit less than other governors. I don't know. That's a joke. I don't really. But the fact is that she's the duly elected governor. And there are processes to go through to get her out of office. And those processes do not involve kidnapping. They don't. There's a way that the church is supposed to work. And that way is outlined in God's word and oftentimes captured in the church's constitution. We are living in a time in 2020. Where we're living in two great big situations where our government did not work the way it was supposed to work. They went around the system, and the Supreme Court of our land just made up law. The Roe versus Wade, abortion is legal. Obergefell versus Hodges, marriage is now basically whatever you want it to mean. That is not the way our founders wrote the Constitution. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Justice Roberts said, "Understand well this dissent about what this dissent is about." He wrote a dissent. "It's not about whether in my judgment, the institution of marriage should be changed to include same-sex couples. That's not what this is about. It is instead about, in our democratic republic, Should decisions rest with the people acting through their duly elected representatives or with five lawyers who happen to hold commission, authorizing them to resolve legal disputes according to the law? You see, if you want something bad enough, if you're going to push for something hard enough and push and push and push and push for it, and you can't get it done through the right channels, the temptation is to go around it. Do you see what happened to Korah? Is that any, do you not see that as a warning that, listen, I understand, we are Christians. We must be obedient to God's word. His word includes Romans 13. Romans 13 says, be subject to every human authority. God wrote that knowing that we were going to live under imperfect human authority. And in some cases, very sinful human authority. And still he asks us to operate under that human authority. I find it so interesting. In that context, to go back and think about Jesus' crucifixion, his trials, his crucifixion. When Jesus went through those three kangaroo court trials that were just staged, basically, to make it look like they were going through the motions, did he offer a defense? No. He just submitted to the authorities because he knew this is a corrupt trial. It's not going to matter what I say. And he was silent. He submitted. I hope that this helps us to shape the way we think about false teachers, for sure. That's the context of the verse directly, but more broadly, to think about these characteristics of the leaders that are in our world. And the answer to the big question today is this: when our leaders let us down, we need to look how they respond. And if they don't respond biblically, we need to select new leaders. In this sin-cursed world that we live in, leaders are going to make mistakes. When the coronavirus first happened, it would be foolish of us to think that we can go back in time and think that president, governors, whatever, should have a perfect response. They shouldn't. They don't know what to do. This is a new thing. It's never happened before in their lifetimes. So they're going to make mistakes. But do they correct those mistakes as we go? That's, you know, do they respond when truth becomes available? Do they respond to that appropriately? If someone makes a sinful error, do they repent of that? I think that for Larry Householder, that if it comes down that he committed a crime, not only should he resign, but he should also pay back what he took illegitimately. Pay it back. I've heard people tell me that he represents himself as a Christian. If he's sincere about that, then he would pay that money back. By way of application, just three things very quickly. Number one, we vote for leaders who strive to live in obedience to God. That's our ideal, right? We strive to vote for leaders who live in obedience to God. We're not looking for people that do it my way. We're not looking for people who blame shift when things aren't, you know, when things aren't going well. We look for people who live in obedience to God. We know that our leaders make mistakes. They're going to make mistakes, but how they respond to those, how they correct those, how they, you know, it's a good place. It's a good way to think. Secondly, we vote for leaders who are guided by their convictions, not by the winds of opinion and influence. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I think it's good for us, if it's possible. It's not always possible, but it's always good to find leaders who really don't have anything personally to gain from holding the office. You know, perhaps they've lived their lives so well, and they've led maybe a business or a not-for-profit organization or something. But they've lived their lives so well. They've brought so much order into the chaos of their world. They've been good to their families. They've been good to the community that they live in. And so somebody kind of comes along in the busyness of their lives and taps them on the shoulder and says, why not go into public service? Why not take this, these skills that you've honed to be such a great worker and a great influence in our community? Why not take that and go into public service? people like that are far less susceptible to, I think, sacrificing their convictions for a bag of cash. Third thing, last thing, vote for leaders who dedicate themselves to working within the system. Working within the system. You know what I mean? I'm talking about their Korah's rebellion. There's a way that that we have laws of the land. We have a U.S. Constitution. The church has a constitution. The church has God's word. Anybody who says that they're going to come in, they're going to burn everything to the ground and start over, is not somebody who's willing to work within the system, and therefore someone that we need to not trust. The ends do not justify the means, folks. We don't do God's business man's way. We do God's business God's way. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study in Jude 11. We thank you for the fascinating history that's found and contained in those books and the lessons that we learn from them. Father, we pray for wisdom as we prepare in the next few weeks to vote, and also as we think about the status of the church and her impact on this world. Father, we've been convicted today that our love for you has grown cold, and we need to get back to first things and rekindle our love for you through the study and obedience to your word and the fellowship among saints and prioritizing our ministry of your word to other people. Father, perhaps there's been other things that have been convicting us as a result of hearing this message. But Father, we do pray for leaders, both in our churches and in our country, that will look outside of themselves for what is right and look to your word to see the desperate situations that we find ourselves in and just cry out to you for help and guidance and wisdom. Father, we pray that your will would be done in this election, knowing this, that whether one side wins or the other, that our task remains the same, which is to be faithful and obedient to you and to take this message that we have, the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, and continue to spread it, continue to make disciples, and continue to grow in it ourselves. And we will do that with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.